The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 14, is the 25th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 24, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount constitutes one of those passages in Scripture that men are tempted to take a surface view of, to simply read the language and assume that they understand what our Lord Jesus is saying, to make application of His words in some cases in the very literal way that the scribes and the Pharisees made application of the law of God. The words of our Lord, however, have a setting, they have a context, not only in His own ministry, but also in the Scriptures. And here, perhaps as much as anywhere, it is necessary that we interpret Scripture with Scripture so that we properly understand, properly qualify, and properly apply the statements that our Lord makes. I remind you that the record we have of this sermon is condensed. It is a record of very precise summary statements which give the gist of what our Lord would have said on this occasion. They are not, however, the whole of what He said, but rather they point us in the direction of the Scripture's teaching on the subjects addressed, with the understanding that we who were not present on this occasion, but who now have the Scriptures, that we will take the Scriptures and seek to understand our Lord in that larger context. And perhaps nowhere is this method and the wisdom of this method and the need of this method seen than in the section in which we are treating now. Our Lord is addressing the relation of true believers to God's law. He is doing so with specific reference to the teachings of the Jewish scribes. His teaching at many points was contrary to their exposition of the Scriptures. His interpretation of the law of God, his interpretation of the events of Israel's history, his interpretation was very often at variance from theirs. And they seized upon this in order to accuse Him of straying from the Scriptures. As I've said before in these studies, they accuse Him of the crime of severing Israel's religion from its scriptural foundation simply because He contradicted their interpretations of the Scripture. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that the Lord does is to speak in such a way as to show that it is they, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees and their disciples, and not He who set loose with the Scripture. His concern, of course, has to do with the fruit or the fruition of the kind of lives that men live when they followed the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and He was ultimately concerned that those who heard Him not fail to enter into the kingdom of heaven, as would be the case with those who handled God's word and who lived in the way that the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees did. In this sermon, He has told us furthermore that believers are to be salt and light. He has said that men should be able to see our good works, and by virtue of what they see, be moved to glorify God in heaven. This was not the fruit or the result of the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their handling of God's word, their handling of God's law was full of hypocrisy. It was full of evasions. Their interpretations most often ended up being self-serving or in the interest of self-righteousness. And because of their hypocrisies, the Bible says that unbelievers were moved not to glorify God, but to blaspheme Him and to speak ill of the holy religion of the Lord. The behavior that disciples were to have was to be marked by the kind of righteousness that God's law actually called for. It was a righteousness our Lord is teaching us in this fifth chapter, a righteousness which is in the spirit as well as in the letter of the law, and that concerns itself with the sins of the heart as much as with the sins of the hand. Now, in this fifth chapter, beginning with verse 21, Jesus addresses six points of contrast between his exposition of God's law and that of the Jewish scribes. And as we have seen, this is not meant, he is not setting up a new code of ethics for his people. He's not establishing a new law that is to replace the moral law of the Old Covenant. He is not taking the Ten Commandments and setting them aside and putting something else in their place. Our Lord here instead is illustrating a method of exposition and a method of interpretation and application that is meant to be applied to all of God's law. The core of the law remains the same. The ten words or the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, these simple statements of moral principle remain as the core of the law, but our Lord illustrates how to interpret them and how to apply them in a truly righteous way. Again, his concern is that if our righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then we shall by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, in previous studies, we've seen first his remarks about the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And we've noted that he goes far beyond the scribes and the Pharisees in his understanding of that commandment. They believe that the commandment prohibits the overt act of murder. Now, our Lord agrees with that. It does prohibit the overt act of murder. But he also says that the commandment condemns unjustified anger and abusive speech. And our conclusions from the way that he treats that sixth commandment is that obedience to the law of God indeed does require that we obey it not just in the letter, but in the spirit of the law. That is, that it has a broader application than the mere bare words of the commandment itself, and also that we must be at least as concerned about the state of our hearts as we are about our outward deeds. We also saw that God's commandments, therefore, address many things not explicitly stated in the commandments themselves. And here's a perfect example. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not murder." Our Lord says, "Thou shalt not indulge in unjustified anger." Well, that's not stated explicitly in the commandment, but our Lord says it is implied by the principle underlying the commandment itself. "Thou shalt not speak abusively." That's not the letter of the law, but it is the spirit of the law. Abusive speech violates the sixth commandment. Hatred in the heart violates the sixth commandment, even if we never strike our neighbor to do him harm. Thus, it's necessary, as we approach the law of God, our Lord is teaching us, it is necessary that we think of the commandments of God so as to discern in them the exceeding breadth of their legitimate and proper application. As Psalm 119 and verse 96 says, your commandments are exceedingly broad. We are not to stop with the bare words of the commandment, but we are to understand that the proper understanding and use and application of those commandments is meant to be broad, so broad as to cover every moral issue related to being a disciple of Jehovah and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the example we take up today, we see the same principles illustrated. And so now turn with me, please, to Matthew 5, and I'll read verses 27 through 30. Here is the second of the six illustrations that our Lord gives. We find the same formula that we saw in the first one. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. There is a bare statement of the seventh commandment as it's found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, having seen how the scribes and the Pharisees treated the sixth commandment, their view of the seventh commandment is no surprise. According to their manner of approaching this commandment, the obedience required is to the letter of the law. That is, they would have argued that we are obliged to abstain from overt acts of adultery. And if we do that, then we are righteous persons and good Israelites. Yes, we are prohibited from engaging in overt acts of adultery. And if you do that, if you keep the law after that manner, you will be a righteous person, you will be a good Israelite, and you will have a ready entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But in the scribes' casuistry, that is, in their expounding of the law, anything that did not advance to the level of outward act was comparatively trivial. And if it was to be regretted at all, it was covered by the ordinary ritual sacrifices. Anything short of the overt act was treated as trivial. As of no great moment, no great importance, and in fact would be covered in a way that the overt act of adultery could not be covered according to the law, for the law demanded the death penalty, but the ordinary ritual sacrifices would cover any act that did not advance to that ultimate level or the level of ultimate crime. Now, doubtless there were Israelites whose consciences were tenderer than the rank and the file of the Pharisees. But those tender-hearted Israelites, however many there may have been, they would have heard nothing in their synagogues beyond the literal interpretation of the seventh commandment. They would have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, that is, engage in an outward act of violating the marriage covenant of your neighbor. But beyond that, they would have heard nothing about the application of that commandment in any practical way. Now, Jesus did not contradict the literal meaning of the seventh commandment. But by stopping there, the scribe's interpretation was inadequate, and worse than that, it was misleading. For it led men to believe that merely by adhering to the outward prohibition, by restraining themselves from the actual overt act of physical adultery, they were led to believe that they were therefore righteous and therefore acceptable in the sight of God. But our Lord shows that the commandment, the seventh commandment, has a much broader meaning and application. The scribes again stopped with the physical act of adultery, but our Lord says that the commandment calls for much more, beginning with the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Even when those thoughts and purposes do not bear fruit in an act of actual physical adultery. Now look again, verses 27 and 28, at his language. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And there the scribes and the Pharisees would have pronounced their amen, not only in agreement, but as a final exclamation point at the end of the command. But our Lord says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, nothing is said about that look advancing then to any kind of overture or any kind of enticement or seduction or proposal, but a look in order to lust, our Lord says that man, that person, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The sin of adultery is committed. The commandment is violated in the heart, though it does not advance beyond that arena. Now, what is amazing about our Lord's declaration is not that it is said by Israel's Messiah. He is the great prophet like Moses. He is the second Moses come to establish a new covenant. But what is amazing about our Lord's declaration is not his person or the authority by which he spoke. Any Israelite who knew the Old Testament scriptures could have said precisely the same thing. Any Israelite could have read, for example, of Shechem and Dinah, and of Joseph and of Potiphar's wife, could have read of David and Bathsheba, and understood that in each case a lustful look preceded the outward adulterous act or the adulterous proposal in the case of Potiphar's wife. Each of the accounts of those sins tells us that it began with a look. It began with Shechem's looking at Dinah with an unclean thought in his heart. It began with Potiphar's wife casting a longing or desiring look at Joseph. And in the case of David, it began with David upon his own rooftop and Bathsheba upon hers. And David looks at what he should not be looking at. He allows that image to create lust in his heart, and it moves him ultimately to the crimes of adultery and murder. But anyone with their Bible open in front of them, and knowing the history of these cases, could have understood that what our Lord was saying on this occasion was indeed the mind of God, and that sin on the hand was not the only sin against the seventh commandment, but likewise sin of the eye and sin of the heart. Anyone could have read Job's account of his covenant with his eyes and have understood not just that actual adultery should be avoided, but that the lustful look that leads to it ought to be avoided. If you'll turn with me to Job 31, this passage I think is as relevant today as the day that it was penned. Job 31, and I'll read the opening 11 verses. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have brought my eyes into an oath-bound promise. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He is not content to speak. Why should I then engage in an actual adulterous act with a young woman? No, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not the destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways, including seeing my looks? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, if I have broken the ninth commandment, if I have sinned with my tongue, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. May God judge it as sin. If my heart walks after my eyes, if the image that falls upon my eyes is greeted by lust in the heart, may God's judgment come upon me, he is saying. If any spot adheres to my hands, if that look and that lust produces an outward act, let God's judgment come upon me. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, here are degrees of violations of the seventh commandment. If I have allowed my heart to be enticed, if I have not resisted that seductive thought or that seductive look or whatever it may have been that has sought to insinuate itself into my heart, if I have not resisted, if my heart has been enticed, or if I have actually taken action and lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her, for that would be wickedness. Yea, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. Job is not content to speak only the outward act. He makes a covenant with his eyes that he will not allow his eyes to betray his heart and his heart to betray his hands. And he falls under the judgment of God as a sinner. Anyone could have read Proverbs 6 and verse 25 with this warning not to lust after the seductress's beauty in our hearts. Anyone could have found confirmation of our Lord's words in the 10th commandment's prohibition against coveting our neighbor's wife. Here is a sin exclusively of the heart, and it is condemned by the law of God as sin, not only by the 10th commandment, but our Lord says by the 7th commandment. Anyone on this occasion could have said, but I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman in order to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this view of the commandment, that it embraces not just the outward act, but the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This view of the commandment accords fully with the close link that the Bible makes between sinful acts and the roots of those acts in the heart. And I want you to turn with me to just a few passages of Scripture to confirm the point. First of all, Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. What is the fountain from which all outward actions flows? What is the source from which the springs of life flow forth? In our studies of the book of Proverbs, we spent an entire evening looking at this verse, and we saw that the issue has to do with what is in the heart. That all the outward act is, it is an expression of the state and the purposes and the thoughts and the desires of the heart. Therefore, how can our Lord be wrong? How can His point be missed? That the commandments of God do not just prohibit outward actions, but address the very thoughts and intents of the heart, that they go right to the root of the problem, right to the fountain itself, and address the sin while it is there, before it gushes forth, in this case, in adulterous or unclean acts. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Here the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Now the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah to a sinful nation, "Your sins have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear you." The psalmist is saying that not all of those sins were outward deeds. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I consider it there, entertain its overtures there, you'll shut the ears of God against me, for He will not hear the voices of sinners. In Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, "I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Well, many could say that their hands are clean. Many could say of the sixth commandment, "I have not murdered anyone. There is no literal blood upon my hands." But the Lord Jesus says, who, in essence, who can say, "I have made my heart clean and I am pure from my sin"? Who is not guilty of anger, unjustified anger? Likewise, one can deduce from this proverb that lust of the heart, to look upon, as our Lord Jesus says, to look upon someone in order to lust after them is to have committed adultery with them in the heart. In Matthew chapter 12, coming over to the New Testament and again to the teaching of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 12 and verse 34, "Brood of vipers," our Lord says to the scribes and to the Pharisees, He says, "Brood of vipers, children of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things?" Well, they weren't speaking good things, were they? They were blaspheming. They were saying things that ought not to have been said. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The sin of abusive speech, the sin of lying, the sin of deceit, all of those sins of the tongue begin in the heart. Are they only sinful when they escape the lips? Are those thoughts of deceit or of anger or whatever it may be that is sinful that escapes the lips, are they only sinful if we engage our vocal cords and give voice to them? Are they not impure within? Our Lord says it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What you hear is but a foretaste of what would come forth if it was given full rein. A mere tithe, if you will, of what's in the heart itself. And then Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord is explaining the parable to His disciples. He says, are you also still without understanding? Verse 17, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Any Israelite who understood his Bible, and any Christian who understands his or her Bible, could say as our Lord did, but I say to you. Now that the scribes did not see this, that they did not understand the plain implication of the words of God, was traceable to their self-justifying willfulness. It's not that they could not read. It's not that they were not equipped with proper principles of interpretation. Many of the principles that we use to interpret the Word of God can be traced to the Jewish rabbis. But the truth of the matter is, they did not and would not and desired not to see these things because of their own self-justifying willfulness. A.W. Pink said they should have perceived, as in the case of the sixth commandment, that the seventh spoke specifically only of the culminating crime. In the case of the sixth commandment, the culminating or ultimate crime was the overt act of murder. That was the greatest violation you could make of the sixth commandment. Likewise, adultery is the greatest violation that you can make of the seventh commandment. But Pink says they spoke specifically only of the culminating crime, leaving the conscience of the hearer to infer that anything which partook of its nature or was calculated to lead up to the overt deed was also and equally forbidden. They wouldn't see that. They wouldn't approach God's law with such a principle in mind. This commandment, like the rest of the Decalogue, is meant to be applied broadly, not just in the ultimate crime, or the, as Pink says, the culminating crime, but in all those things that may or do lead up to such a crime. And here again, the larger catechism, brethren, is very helpful. And I want to read the two questions out of the larger catechism dealing with the seventh commandment. Some of the language and some of the issues that are described in this statement written in the 1600s may seem strange to you, but I assure you there are modern equivalents and more for the language that's used here. Question 138 of the larger catechism, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The answer, the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. Not just chastity in body, but chastity in your mind, in your affections, that is, the things you allow yourself to delight in your words, how you speak to someone else, whether that language might be flirtatious or suggestive or whatever it may be, and in your behavior. Further, the Catechism says, the preservation of this chastity in ourselves and in others. That is, according to the Puritan authors of this catechism, they believe that it is my obligation and your obligation not only to protect our own chastity, but to protect our brother or sister's chastity. To act in such a way as to not lead them into this sin. Watchfulness, the catechism goes on, the duty required includes watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, the ears as well as the eyes, little ears, you can hear things in contemporary music which is not pure. Now, is this not the truth, brethren? Since I'm 12 years old and first took note of rock music, it's been about immorality. And yet we listen to it as though it had no significance whatsoever. And I'm as guilty as the rest of us. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. What happens when you have too much to drink? What happens to your morals? Temperance. The keeping of chaste company is required by the seventh commandment, that you not keep company with people who are immoral in their attitudes or in their behavior or in their speech. Modesty in apparel, that you not become an occasion of temptation to another. And I say this not just to the ladies, but to the men as well. A godly life will be modest. And that means, ladies, you should have yourself covered in a reasonable way. We shouldn't be able to see your cleavage. We shouldn't be able to see your thighs. Men, women shouldn't be able to tell the shape of your physiognomy from the tightness of the pants you wear. You say, Pastor, you're being extreme. Am I? Where is our culture gone with all of this? Where is it continuing to go? One cannot even hardly go out and find decent clothes for our children because of the turn of our culture. The commandment requires marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, that is, the proper use of the marriage bed, diligent labor in our callings, idle mind is the devil's workshop, isn't it? Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereto. Then question 139, what are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Well, besides the neglect of the duties required, are, the catechism says, adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, homosexuality. We're not supposed to speak that word, are we? From a pulpit. But homosexuality and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that is, brothels, and resorting to them, entangling vows of the single life, that is, unbiblical and ungodly vows of celibacy, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays. Now, can you add to that list? Movies, TV shows, internet. Where an immoral and an unclean way of life is being presented as entertainment? And all other provocations too are acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. Take the larger catechism down and pray through it, my brethren. Now, as with our examination of Jesus' treatment of the sixth commandment, we do, of course, need to be careful, don't we? We must not misread what he says. Jesus is not saying that a lustful thought or a lustful look is as bad as if you engaged in an adulterous act with the object of your desire. Think of the example of David. For David to have stood upon the roof of his royal house and looked across and seen Bathsheba bathing and fixed his eye upon her and desired her in his heart was sin. It was a greater sin to send for her. David would have been well served at that very moment to have left the roof of his house, gone back into his room and bowed his knee before God and confessed the wickedness of his heart. And that would have been the end of the matter, wouldn't it? Jesus is not saying that a lustful thought or an unclean look is as bad as if you engaged in an adulterous act with the object of your desire. As we saw with the sixth commandment, there are lesser and greater violations of the commandment. At the bottom end of transgression is the unintentional lustful look. Suddenly you're confronted with an image, whether it be a person or you're reading Time magazine, whatever it may be, and you turn the page and there is an impure image. And in a moment, the thought enters your heart. At the bottom end of transgression is the unintentional lustful glance. And although it's sinful, it's not as sinful as looking upon someone with the purpose of lusting after them, much less seeking out such images. Nor is it as sinful as taking steps to entice the other person into sin. At the top of the ladder, of course, are outward acts of sexual sin such as fornication and homosexuality and adultery proper. Now, my point in making these distinctions as it was with the sixth commandment is that it does matter. Whether we restrain adultery in its earlier embryonic stages. We're not to have the idea, for example, that if I'm lustful, I may as well express it in an immoral act. Because I've sinned to this level, I may as well go to this level. There's a vast difference between being lustful on the inside and expressing it on the outside, whether in the use of pornography or in flirting or in some other way. Well, how seriously then should we take the lesser sins against the seventh commandment? That we should avoid the culminating crime surely is obvious to all of us. But how seriously then, if these other sins are lesser sins in one sense, how seriously should we take them? Well, we may not excuse them. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. These things are trivial. They don't matter. We may not excuse them. We must not ignore them. Shall we leave, and I say this especially to the brethren, shall we leave lustful looks unmolested? Well, that didn't matter. I didn't do anything with it. Shall we regard Job's covenant with his eyes as too extreme? Shall we wait until our hearts are seized by such habits as Peter speaks of in describing those, quote, who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, that they, he says, have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Shall we wait till then to deal with the thoughts and the intents of our hearts? Shall we wait until we are in such a grip of sinful desire that we cannot cease from sin? Shall we not act until we fall into some outward transgression? Jesus says we are to act early and we are to act decisively. He says, verses 29 and 30 of our text, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, brethren, if there's ever a place to beware of taking our Lord absolutely literally, it is here. There have been those in the history of the church who have taken this language literally. And they have blinded and crippled themselves with the motive of not stumbling into sexual sin. But the literal application of these words never was and never will solve, never has or never will solve the problem of lust in the heart. And ordinarily it will not prove to be an ultimate barrier to outward sexual sin. Pluck out your right eye and you'll sin with your left one. Cut off your right hand and you'll sin with the other. It's not the mortification of the body, but the mortification of the flesh. That is the mortification of indwelling sin that Jesus here says is the cure of violations against the seventh commandment. He uses hyperbole to press the urgency of his point, but urgent it is. For unless you and I zealously, even fanatically, deal with our indwelling sin, we will never conquer the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And there is no better way to deal with this sin than to deny it every opportunity to be indulged. And thus, while our Lord would not literally have us to pluck out eyes and cut off hands, He would have us deal that dramatically with anything which is likely to become an occasion of our stumbling. Again, Arthur Pink wisely observes, no matter how pleasant and how dear the presence and the use of certain things be to us, if they are occasions of sin, they must be relinquished and avoided. That will include what we do with our TVs. If you can't have a TV and stay away from unclean images, cut it off and throw it out. If you cannot exercise self-control in the use of the technology, get rid of it. You will live without your TV. If you can't go to movies that are clean, and it's becoming increasingly hard, isn't it? Then stay away. Pitch your DVD players and your VCRs and all that stuff away if you can't control it. If it's controlling you, if it's determining the state of your heart, if it's filling your heart with uncleanness, get rid of it. Cut it off and throw it away. You'll make it without it. Now, we are enamored with the Internet. But my brethren, the Internet is not only the most useful, it is the most dangerous tool that has ever existed. Do you realize that without pornography, the internet would not exist? That's the truth. The vast majority of traffic over the internet is pornography. That's how the bills are being paid. And if we can't avoid all of that stuff, and it comes every day, doesn't it? Your spam mail, it's there. Click this for this, click that for that. Constant barrage. If you cannot turn a blind eye, if you cannot move away from that and go to the legitimate use of the technology that is there, get rid of the thing. One of the best things that probably could happen to some is to have their computer stolen. You say, Pastor, would you have us live in the Stone Age? No. I would have you live in the age to come. We live in the most dangerous age when it comes to sins of the heart that the human race has ever known. And we have invited hell into our houses. Again, Arthur Pink, the subjugation of sexual appetites, the obtaining of victory over such strong desires of the heart is no easy matter. Especially in cases where both constitution and habit have united to enslave in these sins. No, the mortification of such lust cannot but be attended with the most painful exercises and the sacrifice of what has been delighted in and held dear. Nevertheless, though it be as painful as the plucking out of the eye, it must be done. We are obliged to choose between mortification and damnation, and therefore the strongest corruptions are to be mastered, and all that is within us brought into subjection to God and subordinated to the eternal good of our souls. Mortification or damnation, brethren. And Pink was speaking in an age so tame and so mild compared to our own that he wouldn't recognize the world were he alive today. Jesus speaks of eternal issues. He refers in this passage without hesitation to a future judgment at which our regard or our disregard of this commandment will be remembered. Let us then beware that our obedience not be like that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were content that the outside of the cup was clean, while the inside of the cup was full of all kinds of uncleanness. Remember that God sees and He knows our minds and our hearts, and He will bring into judgment our thoughts and intents as well as our outward deeds. Brethren, how can I say it? How plain, how much more plain could the Lord Jesus have been? Better to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand than to tumble full-bodied into hell. By our Lord's exposition of the seventh commandment, I fear that the truth of the Scripture, when it says there is none righteous, no, not one, is fully demonstrated, brethren, if we will but examine our own consciences. Again, Pink, let us impartially compare our past and present lives, that is, with judgment day honesty. Let us impartially compare our tempers, affections, thoughts, words, and actions with this perfect rule. Then we will find every self-confident hope expire, and plainly perceive that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. By our Lord's understanding of the seventh commandment, every one of us is an adulterer. Isn't that the truth, brethren? who can say of this commandment, I have kept my heart clean? Then Pink says, will Christ and his salvation become precious to our souls? For there is forgiveness with him, and there is grace with him to do battle with the world and the flesh and the devil, and to emerge victorious. May the Lord bless us, brethren. It causes us to have dealings with him now. Before, we must have dealings with him then. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you again this morning. Our own consciences smite us, Lord. Our hearts sink within us to think of the unclean thoughts we have had, of the impure things that we have entertained, of the things we have allowed ourselves as liberties, and then to sit self-righteously as though we have done no evil. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us and cause us to confess our uncleanness before you. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us the forgiveness of our sins and fresh supplies of your Spirit. Even as your servant David prayed, even on the occasion that he confessed the uncleanness of his heart, so he asked, O Lord, that you might create a clean heart in him. We ask, Lord, that you will do this for us and have mercy on us. And help us, Lord, by your power to war a good warfare. We ask, Lord, that you would apply to us the blood of Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, and give us a good hope, not in our righteousness, Lord, for surely it is nothing, but a good hope in his righteousness. For he is our confidence and our salvation, and he is our hope. And it is, Lord, our prayer that to the degree that these sins have not already ensnared us, we pray, Lord, for your preserving grace. We pray for our children, Lord, how easily they are drawn into these things. How quick, Lord, the world is to entice them. How many are the voices, Lord, and the images that bombard them day after day. We ask, Lord, for your mercies upon them. We pray that you would spare them in their latter years the memories that some of us have of days of uncleanness and of sin. O Lord, look with mercy, we pray. Remember that we are dust. In Jesus' name, amen.